Please be seated and take your outline. And today, I wanted to take the time to have a special focus on mothers. And I want to say that my observation has been, through the years, being a mother is incredibly difficult. Would you ladies agree with that? It is incredibly difficult. But sometimes it's also extremely funny. I mean, you get to see and hear things that are absolutely hysterical from time to time, don't you? Because kids, remember the old TV show, Kids Say the Darndest Things? It's true. And one summer evening, during a violent thunderstorm, a mother was tucking her small boy into bed. She was about to turn off the light when he asked with a tremor in his voice, "Mommy, will you sleep with me tonight?" The mother smiled and gave him a reassuring hug and said, "I can't, dear. I have to sleep in Daddy's room." A long silence was broken by the shaky little boy saying, "The big sissy." Another mother took her 3-year-old daughter to church for the first time. The church lights were lowered. The choir came down the aisle carrying lighted candles. All was quiet till one little voice started singing, "Happy birthday to you." They're funny, aren't they? Kids are a riot. Finding one of her students making faces at others on the playground, Ms. Smith stopped to gently reprove the child. You maybe have heard this statement before. She smiled sweetly, and the Sunday school teacher said, "Bobby, when I was a child, I was told that if I made ugly faces, it would freeze and I would stay like that." To which Bobby replied, "Well, Ms. Smith, you can't say you weren't warned." He's in juvenile hall now. But anyways, you think about it. So, moms, you got to balance this out. Yes, it's incredibly difficult. It's overwhelming. It's frustrating. You want to pull your hair out. But sometimes you just laugh your head off. And so there is a balance in God's grace. Well, most of the time, I believe a mother's job is just terribly difficult. And it's no wonder that moms invented Mother's Day. Because they want gifts, right? After all they've been through, they at least deserve a day to be celebrated and honored. And somehow Hallmark got involved with the whole thing too. And we have this special day called Mother's Day. So today I want to give you ladies a Mother's Day gift. And it's from Proverbs 31. Now right about now you're saying, "Huh? Not that. That ain't no gift. That's guilt." No. I want to tell you, I think Proverbs 31 has got a bad reputation for way too long. Too many people have misunderstood it, misapplied it, and used it to kind of knock on women. That's not its point. This is not a chapter that highlights your guilt and your inadequacy. It's a practical gift from God that He wants me to give to you. The chapter breaks down into, it's very simple, it's wise thoughts on instructing boys is what the chapter's all about. It's wise thoughts for a mom on how to train up a boy to be the kind of man God would want him to be. And then it concludes with some encouraging thoughts on how valuable mothers really are. Very, very encouraging thoughts for men and boys to realize what an incredible gift you have in a mother, in a wife. That's what the chapter's all about. So let's look at it together. Verse 1 says, "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his," who? "His mother taught him." The word oracle or burden or prophecy, it refers to a teaching of wisdom. It's God's truth. It says that this particular king received this instruction, and it was God's truth, and it came from his mother. Now, some people have said that the word oracle or burden there should have a definite article in the Hebrew, and it should be the proper name of a city. And there's a city with a similar name, Massah, and it could refer to that, to a city somewhere in Arabia, perhaps. But I don't think that's necessary. Well, people have tried to figure out, who is this King Lemuel anyway? The Hebrew name means unto God or with God, belonging to God. So researchers have studied all over the ancient Near East and they've tried to figure out who this guy was. All the archaeological studies, all the readings, all the historical stuff, all the things they've done, they couldn't find this name anywhere. There is no name on record of any king during that time anywhere remotely around that area. So I want to suggest something to you. I think it's Solomon. And I think it's his mom's pet name for him. You ever have a pet name for your kids? You know, their name is John or something, but you call them Sweet Lips or something. I don't know what you call them, but there's, you know, you've all got some special name, you know, Fuzzy Head or something. I don't know what you do, but you all have sometimes a pet name for your child. This is speculation. Nobody knows for sure, so I can guess, right? Don't take this like you would the rest of the scripture. It's just a suggestion for you to consider. Perhaps it's Solomon, and Solomon's mother is who? Bathsheba. So think about it, the possibility anyway. This was some things that Bathsheba taught to Solomon when he was growing up because of her great love for him as his mother. Proverbs chapters 1 through 30 are father's instructions. Proverbs 31 is a mother's instruction. And so let's look at it on your outline here. Roman numeral 1, it's wise thoughts on instructing boys. This is verses 1 through 9. Just wise thoughts on instructing boys. And letter A is the commitment. We see the commitment in verses 1 and 2. It says, the oracle, which his mother taught him, what, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? In here we see the commitment she had. And the first commitment was scriptural instruction. Scriptural instruction. She was committed to teaching him the Word of God. The word oracle, I believe, is not a proper name for a city. It refers to God's revelation. It's the teaching of God's truth. And this is one of the few women privileged to give inspired teaching. Deborah did so in Judges chapter 5. Ruth had some. Mary made some great historical, inspired statements in Luke chapter 1 with her Magnificat. There are certain women who God gave the privilege of saying inspired things that were recorded for all eternity to be a blessing to all of us. And this is what it was. It was scriptural instruction. This is what moms need to give their boys. It's a commitment to teach God's truth. It's like in 2 Timothy 3 verses 14 through 17 when Paul reminds Timothy that his mother and his grandmother taught him the Word of God. And because of that, because he grew up constantly surrounded by the Word of God, it ultimately brought him to saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I've known mothers who devoted themselves to read the Bible to their kids constantly. One mom read the entire Bible to her son while he was in the womb. She committed to that, reading it out loud. And then every year after that, reading the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, every year, reading it to her son so it would be what he would be grounded in. So the first commitment of a wise mother is to give scriptural instruction. Secondly, the commitment of a mother is to give sacrificial instruction. You see that in verse 2. The word what appears three times. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? What will I teach you? What is God's mind for you, my son? See, she sees, she knows all that's gone on in the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 30. She knows the enticements around every corner. She knows that wicked woman out there who paints her face and looks so seductive and looks so sweet, but she's really got the bite of a viper. She understands that. She's seen that. She's experienced that. She's deeply concerned that her son would know the mind of God. Her heart is full. So she has to warn her son of things he'll face. She's saying, beware, look out, watch out, son. Well, might say, how much commitment is there in bearing a child? It's a tremendous amount of commitment to bear a child, isn't there? I mean, you ladies go through all kinds of stuff for 9 months. Sometimes it's easier than others, but sometimes it is just really, really hard. And it just makes me glad I'm a man, quite frankly. I've watched my wife go through it 4 times. And the first 3 times, totally natural. The 4th time, we thought, okay, we've been there, done that. Let's try an epidural. It only worked on half of her body. That was weird. Her one side was numb and the other side felt everything. That was just not a fun thing for me to watch. So just watching it gave me the heebie-jeebies. So I understand what you ladies are going through. It's intense, but it's not nearly as intense as what happens after they're born. My son, she says. If this is Bathsheba, she's saying it's my son. It's not one of David's other wives. My son. The son I bore in me for 9 months, the son of my womb. The son I agonized over in delivery. I now agonize to teach. The same agony to teach as to deliver. That's quite a word picture, isn't it? The son of my vows, she says, like Hannah. Hannah committed her child to the Lord before she was even pregnant. Lord, just give me a child. We don't know if this was a Nazarite vow or some other kind of a vow, and we don't really do vows today, but we do pray and we do teach. So she bore him. She dedicated him to the Lord, but she didn't stop there. She instructed him. A child truly dedicated will be brought up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And so her faith that made her make a vow bred a discipline that instructed. So she gave scriptural instruction. She gave sacrificial instruction. And thirdly, this is really an amazing thought, she gave simple instruction. You don't see it in the English text, but verses 10 through 31, there's 22 verses. And in those 22 verses, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And so the first word of each of those 22 verses starts with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, why would she do that? To make it easier to what? Memorize. So she was giving instruction to her son that he was required to memorize, and she tied it into the alphabet. Now, there was a time in the history of America where there used to be in the school system, they would train children to memorize. And when they learned the ABCs, they learned them according to Bible verses. They had to memorize a Bible verse for each letter of the alphabet. A, all of us like sheep have gone astray. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. C, confess your sins. And D, draw near to God, he will draw near. Those are actual verses that were used in American schools early on in our country's history. To teach people the alphabet all the way through. And that's what she's doing. She's giving instruction that he can hang on to. It's practical, it's simple, it's easy to remember. But what did she teach him? Well, B, the content of the teaching is in verses 3 through 31. Verses 3 through 31 is the content. And the first thing she teaches, number 1, is self-control. Verses 3 through 5. Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. First thing she teaches them is self-control. A man once said, one who would rule a nation must first be master of who? Himself. Before you can rule others, you must rule yourself. You've got to get a grip on your own life and be able to stay pure and holy so that you can carry out your responsibilities toward others. And the first thing she teaches him in verse 3 is sexual purity. In the area of self-control, the first thing to teach a young man is sexual purity. It says, do not give your strength to women, plural, or your ways to that which destroys kings. In other words, these are forbidden gratifications that will destroy even kings. Even the mightiest, the noblest, the brightest can be destroyed when they try to give their life away to more than one woman. In Deuteronomy 17:17, God forbade them when they first wanted a king. God didn't want them to have a king. Who did God want them to have as king? Himself. And he says, you're going to demand that you have a king so that you can be like the other nations. I don't want you to be like the other nations, but you're going to do it anyway. So when you do it, at least do this. Do not allow your king to multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, who do we know historically who did that in the kingdom of Israel? Solomon. You can read it for yourself in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings chapter 11, where Solomon multiplied to himself. He had, 700 wives and 300 porcupines or something like that. And as a result, it says his many foreign wives turned his heart away from the Lord. They did that back then to form an alliance and a treaty so they could then control larger areas. And so he would marry a princess of a foreign kingdom so they could form an alliance and have peace. But it didn't bring peace to Solomon. It destroyed his life for many years until he later repented. Well, if the mother here is Bathsheba, wouldn't she know firsthand how many wives ruined David's life? And she tries to warn her son, don't go there. Stay sexually pure. Be devoted to one woman for a lifetime. That's God's design. And anything outside of that is going to ruin you. There's other passages in Proverbs. In fact, the vast majority of the book of Proverbs highlights this issue. You see it incredibly in the first 9 chapters. Chapter 2, verse 16 through 19. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. Chapter 6, verse 20 through 35. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 27. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. All address this issue. And in this day and age, we desperately need it, don't we? We need moms to keep reminding their boys. Stay sexually pure. It is not good for a man to touch a woman. Son, keep your hands to yourself. Treat a woman with dignity and honor and respect. She is not a sex toy. She is a person created in the image of God, and she is not for your personal pleasure. She is devoted to God, and her body belongs to God, not you. Keep your hands to yourself. Because if you don't, you're going to ruin your life, you're going to ruin her life, you're going to ruin all kinds of lives. That certainly isn't being taught in our school system. It's not being taught by our society or even by the political leaders, but it needs to be taught by moms in the home. But if you're going to do that, you got to model it yourself, right? And so we got to be very careful what we watch. We've got to be very careful what kind of movies we see, what kind of books we read, the kind of entertainment we involve ourselves in, the kind of conversations we have, and we also need to model through the relationship you ladies have with your husband what purity and devotion looks like, what fun looks like in a married relationship. The people would see marriage and go, wow, look at that. I want some of that. Not this other nonsense out there, people fooling around and living with people. No, no. What I see in my parents, that's what I want for the rest of my life. And you ladies can really make that happen. Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1. Describing the bride, says that her eyes are like doves behind her veil. Did some research on the word the dove, and the dove was a metaphor for purity. The dove was used always as an illustration of purity and devotion because doves have one husband for life. Did you know that? A dove stays with one male dove. The female and the male stay together for a lifetime. And Solomon says of his bride-to-be, your eyes are like a dove. You only have eyes. What a great example. Well, train your son to have self-control and sexual purity, and train him to have self-control and sobriety. Alcohol and drugs, verse 4 and 5. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Can I suggest to you that alcohol and drugs are destroying our world? It is unbelievable the negative impact it is having as so many lives are being devastated through the abuse of alcohol and drugs. Some years ago, there was a band called Two Live Crew. I have to go back to that one because I don't listen to secular music and stuff anymore. I don't have time. I really don't have time to bother listening to that stuff anymore, but they were really leading the charge to have sexually explicit music and lyrics. And so they were actually taken in a legal battle. over whether or not they should be able to have that in their albums. The leader of the group, when he heard of the verdict, when they actually won, when a court gave them the right to put that filth in their albums for public consumption, the leader of the group said this, "That's great. I'm going to go out and get drunk." There's your role model. There's the people that are training our young folks through their music. Intoxication is not for Christians, period. It's just not. There is no intoxication for Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, drunkards don't go to heaven. They don't. The fruit of a drunken lifestyle is the fact that you don't know Christ. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, so put that away from you. Instead, be what? Filled with what? The Spirit. Does God just not want us to have fun? Is that why He doesn't want us to go get drunk? No. God wants us to have unbelievable joy that is inexpressible when His Holy Spirit has total control of our lives. And we need to train our young people. Don't settle for a cheap substitute. Why in the world would you go get inebriated? Why would you do that when you can have the fullness of God in you? When you can have joy inexpressible and full of glory? Why would you settle for that cheap substitute? That is just the enemy's trick to keep you from something so very much better. And it's especially not for those who will rule for God. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, it's not for elders, certainly. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. I remember when I turned 21, and I was with some friends, and I was in the habit of reading a chapter of Proverbs every day, and my birthday's on July 20th. You can write that down for future reference, July 20th. I'll pause a moment while you record that. But my birthday was on the 20th, so I'm with these friends traveling in their little minivan, and I'm reading Proverbs chapter 20. And the very first verse on my 21st birthday. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. He who is intoxicated by it is not wise. Thanks, Lord, for starting my 21st birthday like that. But it's true. It's true. We've got to help our young people understand. Like Proverbs 23, 29 through 35 says, you know, the wine sure looks good in the glass when it's all bubbly. But after it goes down, weird things happen. Why isn't it good? Well, because a king could drink and forget what is decreed. Your mind gets cloudy. Yeah, sure, it relaxes you. But you could all of a sudden get so relaxed you forget your responsibilities. And then people suffer because you failed to do your duty, king. It'll keep you from knowing God's truth if you do it to excess. And you might even pervert the rights of those who are afflicted. See, king, you're responsible for the well-being of others. God didn't give you this privilege without responsibility. I think of the biblical stories. Herod murdered John the Baptist at an ungodly drinking party because he made a stupid vow. Isaiah 28:7 and 56:12 say priest and prophet are confused by strong drink. One time a woman wrongly condemned by Philip of Macedon when he was drunk. He was drunk and condemned this woman, was going to have her killed. And she said, I appeal to Philip, but it shall be when he is sober. Roused by the appeal, he examined the case and gave a righteous judgment. So we teach them to have self-control. Not just for themselves, but for the responsibility of others. Self-control in the area of sexual purity and sobriety. But then secondly, we teach them not only self-control, but sensitivity. Verses 6 and 7. It says, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. This is a balance, quite frankly. Don't be a hyper-legalist, Solomon. I mean, at some point, wine's really not a good thing for you because you've got a critical position as a ruler, but it does have a place from time to time. It has medicinal purposes like it did for Timothy. When Paul, right after he told Timothy, be very careful who you bring on as an elder because you don't want to have the guy go blow it with some great gross sin and have that impact the whole church. But by the way, Timothy, don't be a legalist and you got stomach problems, so have a little taste of wine. It'll help. It has its place. Psalm 104, verse 15, wine makes a heart glad. 1 Timothy 3:8 says deacons shouldn't be addicted to much wine. It's not an absolute legal standard. Anybody who drank automatically goes to hell. It's just an issue of saying, King, it's not a good idea for you, but don't be so harsh about others when they've got a really tough life. It can be restorative. It can be a healer. In fact, you can give strong drink to those who are perishing. That's what they would do. It would be like us today with the modern drugs that we have. And you take whatever it might be, morphine or something, when you're dying of a terrible disease and the pain is overwhelming. And in that day, all they had was alcohol. So they tried to offer it to Jesus on the cross, if you remember. They put the sponge up to him with that strong drink in it. They thought it would numb him so he wouldn't feel such incredible pain. And when he realized what it was, he said, no, I don't want it. Because he wanted to experience all the pain for us, right? He didn't want it to be numb. But it's an okay thing for those that are really hurting and they're about to die and other things. It's just like with our modern medicine. So help relieve people when they're under that kind of pressure and the tensions, and be sensitive. Don't be a legalist. But don't stop there. Don't just be sensitive. And the third thing you want to train your child to do is service. Serve others, son. Verse 8 and 9, open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. It's kind of ironic here. He says, strong drink might help the despondent forget their misery. But the true answer isn't the strong drink. The true answer is for those who judge, for those who rule, to rule in such a righteous way you can get rid of their misery. And King, that's the privilege you have before God. Judge righteously. Think clearly. Defend those who can't defend themselves. And you can't do that if you're drunk, King. And so, moms, one of the greatest things we can do is teach our kids how to serve. Teach them to serve. It's always blessed my soul when I see here early in the morning Dean Peters with his son. You have to get here really early to see it. But they're here every Sunday morning, between about 6:30 or so, cleaning off all the walkways. What a great example. You agree? Dean's doing what he does as an act of service to the church, but he's got his boy with him every week, and they're doing it together. And he's teaching his son how to serve without being noticed. I'm one of the few that's here that early on a Sunday morning, and I see it. And it just blesses my heart. Teach your kids how to serve, to meet the needs of those around them, to defend those who can't defend themselves. You know, one of the most gross things that I ever used to see happen in school was when kids would make fun of children who were mentally retarded. And we had a special ed program in our school in Oregon, and I used to get so mad. Closest I think I ever came to physically harming other students in our school was when they were mocking and making fun of these children who were just special, special people inside of them. Defend the ones who can't defend themselves, like unborn children. Starving people around the world, people separated from the gospel, people in the church. Train the kids, train our boys to serve and meet needs. 1 Corinthians 12 says, so that the whole body serves and uses their gifts to build up the whole body for the glory of God. Well, finally, if you're going to make a significant difference in the life of your children, one that will last long after you pass off the scene, then the fourth thing you teach them is selection. And this one's important. And that is the context of the following 22 verses that have made women feel guilty forevermore. It is a mother training her son what to look for in a wife. This is an ideal woman. This is a standard that is so high, it's unbelievable. And it is a very broad, diverse description of all different aspects of a woman's life potentially. And it presents an ideal saying, my son, that's the kind of woman I want for you. She doesn't exist, but it's the kind of woman I want for you. You know, we need to train. And yeah, she does exist. And some of you men are running, well, honey, he's wrong. You. All I can say is, buddy, I know what you want. You're just trying to butter her up. Teach him how to select a wife. Earlier in Proverbs, the father was teaching him how to select friends. Be careful the friends you choose. Be very, very careful. Don't hang out with angry people. Don't hang around with people that are given to violence. Don't hang around with people that gossip and slander. Just don't do it. Stay far, far, far away from them. You hear that all the way through Proverbs. stay away from the wicked, stay away from the perverted, stay away from that woman who paints her face all up and just scary, and it's not even Halloween. Stay away. Don't go there. All of that happens, but now she's applying it to the particular selection of a wife, because quite frankly, who's the best friend you should ever have, man? Your wife. 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wife in an understanding way. Live with her. Close proximity, intimate sharing, all that you are. This is your best friend, your closest companion. And my child, don't make a mistake there. Select the right one. So she gives him an acrostic to remember. And I don't have the time to go through all of them, but on the PowerPoint, I want to just give you, first of all, some qualities, just really quickly, that a prospective wife ought to have. And you can see them on there. Verse 30, she needs to be godly. Verses 10 and 25, look for a woman with unusual character. Not someone who is a character. Someone with unusual character. A woman who's trustworthy. All the verses that make you feel guilty about all the things she does and how she's working day and night, 24 hours a day, and the candles dim till midnight, and she's going, and she's up early, and she's up late, and she's cooking, and she's cleaning, and she's making things and selling them in the marketplace, and on. What's he saying? She's diligent. She's diligent and hardworking. That's the kind of wife you want, son. A woman who's wise, who thinks carefully about things and makes decisions with wisdom. A woman who's generous. She works hard so she can give away to others. And a woman who's gracious in her speech. She's saying those are the qualities you want in a prospective wife. Now, what responsibilities does she have? Well, those are the next things. Responsibilities. She's a purchasing agent for the family. She's out shopping and buying stuff and being a good steward of the money. She's a manager. She manages the household. And by the way, the only way the woman in Proverbs 31 could get everything done that she did is because she had servants. Right? So men, if you're going to get on your wife's case about not fulfilling all that, you better hire a whole bunch of servants to work in the household and let her tell them what to do. Or it's just impossible. See, that was me buttering up the women there. Did you notice that? She's a provider of extra income at times. She would do little crafts and things to make extra money to help out her husband. She was a wise investor. She was a real estate mogul. She was a manufacturer of goods, a charitable provider. She was a teacher, instructing the children. And then she promoted and exalted her husband, which is one of the most important responsibilities that she has. So now, don't go to the next slide yet. Hold on. I've always wondered, after this description, if this is Bathsheba, I've always wondered after this description what this lady would look like, right? And so my idea is to go to the book of Song of Solomon and see what this lady might look like. Because in there, Solomon describes this woman, this gal, and she had a neck like this and a nose like this and a mouth and tongue like this and that. So this is an artist's rendering of what the woman might look like. I don't know if you can see all of that, but he says, your eyes are like doves behind your veil, and your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, with rows of stones in which are hung 1,000 shields. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. So you see Winnie the Pooh down there catching the honey. Etc. Your navel is a round goblet. Your belly is like a heap of wheat. I mean, these are things that were supposed to be encouraging. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which faces toward Damascus. I mean, I don't know why she didn't hit him, but somehow it worked. Somehow it worked, and then he got a whole bunch of other wives too. So he was pretty slick with his commentary. So anyway, so the first thing we want to talk about is for you ladies. This is the way to train up, to instruct your boys in wisdom. Now, part two. Encouraging thoughts on how valuable mothers and wives really are. And this is the other part of the passage that's ignored too often. These verses should not bring unnecessary guilt to women. It's wisdom literature. Wisdom literature presents ideals. It's a description carefully composed because the mom actually used the ABCs of the Hebrew alphabet to do it. It's an ideal woman. Her character is to be modeled, but her skills are unique. You may not have all of those skills, but your character you can pursue. The passage was written to men and boys, so let's not lose the point. It's really instruction on what to look for and what to praise in a wife or a mother. What to look for and what to praise. You know, quite frankly, it's really easy to find things to criticize, isn't it? Now, sometimes it's just a little bit more work to look. But once you start looking and seeing things to praise and doing it repeatedly, it's amazing how that lifts a person to want to live up to what you're praising. And you can change a person's life through praise. And so I want to encourage you men and boys on how to give what your mom, your wife, really needs. A, verse 10, appreciate her. An excellent wife who can find for her worth is far above jewels. The word excellent means virtuous. Who can find a virtuous woman, he says. When you find her, you found something incredible. Something more valuable than jewels. You know, I wonder sometimes in our culture, maybe we don't find them because we're not looking for the right things. Maybe we're so caught up with externals in our culture, we wouldn't know what a virtuous woman looked like if she came up and bit us. If she was virtuous, she probably wouldn't bite us, but you know what I'm saying. Maybe men need to really read this chapter over and over and over again and realize that's what I ought to be looking for. That's the kind of woman I could enjoy for the rest of my life, a woman that would be a blessing to my children, my children's children. Maybe that's worth more than simple externals that could change in a heartbeat. Men often look for externals and accomplishments rather than internals and godliness. But his mom says, you know what, you find a woman like that, her worth is far above jewels. No treasure can be compared to her. In fact, she is to be treasured. Paul told the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5 that you ought to love men, you ought to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. And he goes on and he says, you ought to nourish her and cherish her like you do your own body. So every time you think about being thirsty, every time you think about hungry, think about appreciating your wife, your mother. Every time. Just like you would take care of your own body, take care of her. 1 Peter 3 says, grant her honor. Put her up on a pedestal. You appreciate her and you let everybody else know you appreciate her and you just lift her high constantly. Let her know how valuable she is to you. And do it in such a way that it makes sense to her. About the first 10 years of our marriage, Diane and I worked hard to love each other. We were communicating like this. I was speaking in one language and she was speaking another language. And we went to a conference where they mentioned these five love languages and it just hit me out of nowhere. Whoa, okay, I've been doing this all wrong. See, we tend to love people the way we want to be loved. You know what I'm talking about? And so I was loving Diane the way I wanted to be loved. And I have two very simple needs. I need to be touched. I love physical touch. I love to be hugged. I love it, you know. If the world wasn't going to hell, I'd take my wife, go to a deserted island, we'd just cuddle until we died. I mean, I would be thrilled. I love that. It just makes me happy. I love that, and I love words of affirmation. I love it when people say kind things and nice things. And so every day I'd come home from work, and I'd say, Diane, you are the most beautiful woman I know, and I just love you. And I would hug her and hold her, and I just, honey, I just can't tell you how glad I am I married you, and on and on. And after a few moments, I would feel this little on my back. Like, that's enough. And I thought, I've been rejected. What have I done? Well, she, on the other hand, was doing all kinds of things for me, and I didn't get it. So this guy said, you know, there's research have shown these five, and it's five, it's just five they come up with. But there's five love languages people have, and if you love the person the way you want them to be loved, they'll never understand you. And so there's physical touch, which is my top priority. Words of affirmation, 2. Acts of service, 3. Quality time is 4. And gifts is 5. And so at this conference, as we realized that, I went and I said, well, Diane, what are yours? And she said, well, mine really is acts of service. And she really liked acts of service first and maybe gifts after that. And those were on the bottom of the list for me. So I wasn't doing that. So guys, this is a real clue. I found this really easy way to let her know she's loved. I gave her this little booklet. It sits on my bathroom counter. And anytime she has a project, a honeydew that she needs, she writes it on there. And when I get it, I check it off. And I know she's been loved. I said, you know, I can do that. I'm skilled. I can do that. And she knows when I come home, when I walk in the door, she comes over and she hugs me and kisses me. Oh, honey, you're handsome and I love you and I'm so glad you're home. I'm hiring a kite and I go around the house and I serve her. It's just, it works. So if you learn how to appreciate them in their language, you're going to see this woman really start to go. Secondly, trust her. Verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Now, certainly this refers to purity and faithfulness in the moral arena, but that's not all he's talking about. It's not just that he trusts her to stay pure and devoted to him for a lifetime. That's a given. He trusts her in every area. And it says he will have no lack of gain. See, he trusts her to take care of family business matters. He trusts her to run the household. He trusts her to handle the money. He trusts her to do whatever is necessary to make that household a place where God is glorified and hospitality happens. He doesn't just give her responsibility, he gives her authority. He trusts her as a partner. 1 Timothy 5 says that a woman is a oikos despotes, house manager. She's the despot in the home. She's in charge. And a lot of men do a great disservice by constantly writing their wives on what they ought to be doing at the house. Trust her. Give her the freedom. Let her decorate the way she wants to. Let her make the house a place where she can serve God and others. Just let it be her place, her domain, and then you can come home and enjoy the fruit of that. Titus 2 says she's a worker at home. Let her manage the house. Give her the freedom to do so without needless restrictions or constant supervision. And then trust her by asking her counsel on important decisions. And listen carefully. Let her words be heavy. She's much heavier than E.F. Hutton. When she speaks, you ought to listen. Because if you don't, it's to your own demise. Well, finally, men and boys, praise her. Verse 28 through 31, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Children, rise up and bless her. Honor her, esteem her, make her happy. That's what the Hebrew word refers to. Recognize all that she does. Don't just assume this is what she's required to do and it's no big deal. Actually show appreciation and praise and thanks and gratitude. Let her know she's awesome. Now this morning it was really cool because last night one of my kids wrote a note to Diane for Mother's Day and taped it on the bathroom mirror. So when she got up this morning, and I was waiting, I'm shaving and just kind of waiting and watching while she gets up and she reads it. And of course she sits down on this little stool in the bathroom and starts crying because it touched her. See, this child praised her for being a great mom. Told her how much he appreciated her. That's what kids ought to do. Kids, learn how to do that, not just on Mother's Day, all the time. You'll see an amazing thing happen in your relationship with your mother. And his husband praises her too. The husband praises her. Words of affirmation, praise. He's, you know what he's saying? You know what, honey? I know there's a lot of great women out there, but there's nobody like you. Nobody. And the greatest and wisest decision I ever made was to marry you. Period. No question. Quite frankly, I tell my wife all the time, I married way over my head.
I encourage men to do all that all the time. Guys, find someone way beyond you and go after it. You'll never regret it. She might, but you won't. And praise her for her virtuous character, not just her beauty. Praise the things that last forever. Encourage her to know God and serve Him faithfully. Honor her decision to follow God's word when it's hard and not popular. Praise her for sacrificing in her service. Praise her for working hard. Praise her for giving you the freedom to go out and do what you do. Because you're not competing with her, you're completing one another. And let her know that. And don't just do it privately, do it publicly. In the gates where the rulers of the land gathered, her husband was down there telling them, "Guys, you can't believe what a great wife I've got." And that ought to be happening in the marketplace and in the job and by the water cooler in the office, everywhere, telling people what a phenomenal wife or mother you have. But beware, in order to do that, 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wife in an understanding way, according to knowledge. Study her. Study her all the time. Ask questions. Probe. Find out what makes her tick. Find out what makes her ticked, both, and be very careful to study and listen and ask questions and then meet her needs accordingly. Well, mothers, instruct your boys. Train them to be the kind of men you'll be proud of. Help them to select their friends and their spouse. And husband and children, appreciate, trust, and praise your wife or your mother. And we'll have families that will truly bring glory and honor to our God. Amen? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day our culture has decided to set apart to honor these precious ladies that you love so much. Thank you for the gift that they are to us. Help us, Lord, to honor them, to appreciate them, to serve them, to esteem them, praise them, that the very, very difficult task they have would be less burdensome because of us. They would find great joy in being obedient to you. When society tells them they've made a bad choice, they would know in their heart of hearts that there's a reward coming and it'll all be worth it. And I just pray, Father, in the days to come, you'll raise up in this church, as a result of the godly women here, you'll raise up a whole army of godly women that can go out to the ends of the earth and adorn the doctrine of God, their Savior. We commit this to you, Lord, with gratitude for what you're going to do.